Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight, especially our visitors. We thank you for taking time out to do what's really important in eternity, and that is assembling with the saints, encouraging each other, and to worship our Lord, God, and Father together. As you can see, I actually didn't put a blank slide up before this, so no surprise here. But I do thank Leigh for reading the lengthy passage there in Luke, the 7th chapter, so that way I don't have to read it myself. So I do appreciate that. And I think we have a hacker amongst our group. It seems like somebody found my notes. Seth, what you said in your prayer seemed very, very close to what I had in here. So I've got my eye out on you. No, I appreciate the opportunity to get to speak and to be able to just talk about a few things that that I've been looking at as I've been reading the Bible. In fact, the lesson this morning, or this evening, rather, I was actually reading Matthew's account in Matthew the 8th chapter, and I wanted to see the parallel account here. And as I started looking through the parallel account in Luke 7, I saw a lot more detail here and a lot more that that I think we can find some observations and look at some lessons from. Let's see. Now, about this time of year, a lot of high school seniors, they get pretty excited because they're about ready to graduate and they're about ready to go to college or go to trade school or whatever have you. So what are some questions that are usually asked kind of around this time? What do you want to do, right? What's your next goal in life? What are you going to study in college? Or what kind of trade do you want to do? I was with my wife downtown Huntsville. We were getting some food at a restaurant, and I happened to realize that the NFL draft was on. And so it reminded me of, you know, sometimes in a young promising athlete's career, we'll go with an NFL quarterback. The earlier in their years, maybe when they were in high school or they were in college, they would talk about a person that they really looked up to, maybe another NFL quarterback, such as, you know, Ben Roethlisberger. They want to be like Ben Roethlisberger, who won the Super Bowl in their rookie year. Or they may be, you know, idolizing Brett Favre. And I use that word right there because our brother Archer actually talked a little bit about idolizing, you know, other people, including politicians and so on and so forth. Or we could, some people may idolize Peyton Manning, okay? Go Rocky Top, right? I know that there's only probably one person in here saying an amen right now, Jeff Kaysen. Right, exactly. So I know I'm in with a bunch of Alabama fans. I get that. So I may have to duck out of here a little earlier than I intended. And I'm not going to mention Tom Brady. I'm just not going to mention his name. So we'll forget him. But, you know, they idolize these people and they say, hey, I want to be just like this person. And why do they want to be like him? Well, there's several explanations. Usually one of the top ones are the skill set that they have. Occasionally you might hear, hey, this person actually did something outside of their career for somebody else. And so it may be part of their character that they look up to in some form or fashion. What we all know is that humans are, you know, we have flaws. All of us do. And idolizing yourself after another human being is probably, you know, especially with the popular age today, NFL player, sports figures in general, idolizing yourself after worldly people is just probably not a smart idea, especially for a Christian. And so what I like to do from time to time is actually address things dealing with character. And I, more specifically, I like looking at characters in the Bible and doing character assessments on them. And tonight I want to look at the centurion from Capernaum. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I might accidentally say Caesarea at some point. Okay, that's 9 or 10 years later down the road. We're not talking about Cornelius. Are we talking about the centurion here? But if I accidentally say that, unless I actually mean to, then just note that Capernaum is what I intended to say. But our text this evening is going to come from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And let's go ahead and look at some observations here about the centurion. Verses 1 through 3. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. First thing I want to look at is this centurion cared about those under his authority. Now, the most obvious one is going to be the servant. And for whatever reason, he deeply cared about the servant. Look at the verbiage that Luke uses to describe how the centurion felt about his servant. He said he was dear to him. When we use that type of phraseology, what are we usually using that in reference to? A spouse, parent, child, you know, somebody who's closely related to us, or perhaps somebody who is a friend, who's been a friend of ours and a very close one for years or even decades. That's generally how we use that term. It's possible that the servant here could have been with the centurion as his servant for many years and was profitable to him, and they became very close, far beyond the master-servant relationship. But regardless of what the circumstance actually was, the centurion, the servant was described as being dear to this centurion, and it showed that he cared about those under his authority. Because what did he do? He sent the elders of the Jews to him, to Jesus, to ask Jesus to come and heal that servant. Now, another group that is actually under the authority of this centurion are the Jews as well. From an occupational standpoint, Rome controls this area and a lot of the world at that particular point, or at least in this part of the globe. And so the Jews generally didn't care for the Romans, generally speaking. It almost seems like there was an exception to the rule here. And I kind of get that to a certain extent, at least from the Roman side, because when I was in Afghanistan, we flew in on a C-17 and landed on the ground. So back of the plane went down, we disembarked, got on the tarmac and started heading for our barracks. Well, about, I don't know, 15, 20, maybe 30 seconds after we had exited the plane and we were going toward the exit to the airfield, we got let's just say we had a pretty loud welcome. Mortars and artillery shells started coming in. That was not cool at all. But that goes to show that, you know, we as the occupiers, we were not welcome, at least by those people in that particular part of the world, in that particular country. And, you know, this was kind of probably the same way that the Jews viewed the Romans, as they weren't welcome either, being in their own country. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others." With the authority that the centurion had, both not only over his servants, and not only over the soldiers that he had underneath him, but also to the Jews as well, it seems to me from the reading here that the centurion wanted peace. He definitely wanted peace in that area. Now, did he want peace out of fear to the Lord, to God? Did he want that? Or was he in fear of his own job being taken away? While the latter might have had a little bit to do with it, from what I've seen here in reading these first 10 verses, I would probably say that his fear of God probably was the reason why he was so compassionate and so willing to help out the Jewish nation, as we're going to see as we read through the next few verses. Let's see what he did for the Jews and how and why the elders actually came to Jesus on his behalf. Continuing in verse 4. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." And they give the reason why: "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Again, I reiterate, there was a highly unusual relationship here that we just don't see very often between the Jews and the Romans. And the Romans being the occupiers, the Jews were almost in a consistent state of rebellion, whether actively or planning as such during this time. And in Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verse 41, Jesus taught to go the second mile. Just before he healed the centurion's servant, right before that, Jesus teaches that they need to go the second mile. And who is they? Most likely, the audience was mostly Jews. There might have been some Gentiles living in the area that might have heard this as well. And possibly, there might have been some soldiers or at least somebody affiliated with the Roman military or government. If you're going to have a large gathering, a large crowd somewhere, that's not just something you can hide, especially in a place like Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee, where you can see almost anything that goes on. And so the teaching here that Jesus gave about the second mile, the Romans were authorized to have somebody or compel somebody to take, you know, their backpack, whatever they were carrying, and force them to carry it a mile before the one that they compelled was allowed to return and go back. And what Jesus is saying here, hey, you know, take it not just 1 mile, take it a second mile, okay? And you know, he continues on that thought process with telling them, here's the reason why you need to do this. And I think one of the reasons that we see here is because Jesus is in part laying a foundation for the unity between Christians of all different backgrounds. Later on in the book of Acts, we know that there were Roman soldiers that were worshiping alongside the Jews. And so this kind of sets that foundation for the peace between these individuals, looking at something higher rather than what's just going on here on the earth. If you recall in John chapter 3, John there is responding to several entities of people. He responds to the scribes, the Pharisees, tax collectors, and soldiers, and they're all asking, well, what do we need to do? Notice the response to the soldiers is, number one, don't intimidate, and number two, don't accuse falsely. Why would John say those two specific things? Because that's what the Romans were known to do the most of. They were known to be very intimidating people, and they would actually use that intimidation, their place of power. If you were to look at a Roman soldier with all the armor on and the dagger they've got, the shield, the spear, all of that battle equipment that they've got, yeah, they're going to look like a pretty intimidating person. In our military today, depending on, you know, what they have, if you were to come up across somebody who's got a 9mm on their side, a AR-15, equivalent to the M4 in the military, and, you know, they've got a ACH or a helmet on, we call it an ACH. You know, the armor on, front plates, side plates, and, you know, just completely, you know, ready for battle, full battle rattle, ready to go. You know, that person is going to look pretty intimidating, especially when you start looking into some of our special forces, Rangers, Delta Force, that sort of thing. Those can be some pretty intimidating people. And I would imagine that the Romans were a lot the same way. But he tells the soldiers, don't intimidate and don't accuse falsely. That's what you need to do. And I would imagine that just, you know, eliminating those things right there would do a lot to, you know, kind of come on better terms with the people whom they were occupying. But if there was going to be any chance to reconcile these two entities that passionately hated each other, the reconciliation of their differences had to start with one side or the other. And we see throughout the Gospels that both Romans and even the Jews were both taught to respect one another. We see that the centurion built a synagogue for the people, a place of worship. And this is one of the things that the elders listed. And again, it could have been done for favor of the people, but it also could have been done because of his respect for God. And I tend to think the latter. He was probably another one of those Roman officers that did fear God, much like Cornelius did. The elders also testified that he loves our nation. Now, what the reason why he said they said that he loves our nation could have been a number of things. Could have been like Cornelius in giving alms to the poor or helping the Jews out in one way or another. We don't know the extent of that, but apparently that was one of the things that really got the centurion on the good side of the Jews. And so much so that the elders said that he deserves for Jesus to come and heal him. I'm going to give a little bit of wiggle room here to the elders. They may not have realized exactly what they were asking, but especially from the Son of God. But when we look at why they asked Jesus or told Jesus what they did about him deserving the healing, remember, Jesus is also a Jew, and what they just stated was that he loves our nation. Jesus, he loves the nation of which you are a part. And because of everything that he has done for them, he deserves to have you come and to heal him. And so we see the character of the centurion here really being elevated by people who would normally be the enemies of this person. Let's continue on in verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he had already, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, now I'm going to hold up right there for a second. Let's make sure we see what's going on here, okay? So from this verse, apparently somebody had heard the conversation going on between Jesus and the Jewish elders, okay? And that person had gone back to the centurion and said, hey, Jesus is coming to you. And that's where we see in verse 6, the centurion sent friends to him. Let's continue on in the reading. Saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I mean, look at the humility there with the language that he uses. I mean, he goes so far as to send the elders to Jesus and then send his friends to intercept Jesus and tell him that. It's almost an explanation as to why he thinks he is so unworthy to even come to him. But say the word. But remember that phrase right there. We're going to come back to it in just a second. But say the word and my servant will be healed. This phrase, this sentence right here that he gives would have been an enormous amount of faith shown from this individual if he would have stopped right there and said nothing more. But he doesn't. He continues on, and look what he says. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say, let's look back to what he said about Jesus, to say the word, but I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is the centurion saying? I have authority over others. And I say the word, it is done. In the same way, Jesus, I know that all you have to do is say the word, and what you say will be done. He is really here recognizing not only the power, but the authority that Jesus has. More specifically, the power to heal. He tells Jesus, just say the word. Just say it. And Jesus openly praises him for this level of faith. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him. Now remember, this crowd is probably a majority Jews, if not all of them. Jews. Okay, members of the nation of Israel. And Jesus said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The ones who should have had the greatest amount of faith should have been God's chosen people here, the Jews. And yet, through Jesus' ministry up to this point, he said he has not found anyone with as great a measure of faith in all of Israel. And Jesus rewards him for that level of faith. For in verse 10 it says, "And those who were sent, the friends of the centurion, returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick." Now let's look at some applications, some lessons that we can learn from the story of the centurion and his character. The first of all, we need to ourselves, just as recognize authority. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 22, we discussed this a little bit on Wednesday night in Ryan Alexander's class. He's going through the book of Ephesians with us this quarter. And verse 22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." A lot of times in Paul's writings, he would refer to himself as a servant. And we are the same. We are servants of God. We are part of his church and we are his servants. And a lot of times, whenever we think of serving, or being in subservient to someone else, in a biblical context, we look at doing something for someone or seeing if someone is in need and going out and helping them, which is exactly what we ought to be doing. But we also know that a higher authority exists as well that we are under, and that is Christ. We looked a little bit in the middle school class the past couple of quarters with some things regarding the Bible. The specific book that we looked at was Bible 101 and 102. And in the first part of that, 101, we started looking at some things dealing with the Bible itself, how we prove that the Bible is genuine, authentic. Not only did we look at some things in the Bible that prove itself, but we also looked at some things outside of the Bible that prove that the Bible is authentic, manuscripts and so on and so forth that have been preserved for us. And then we continued on looking at, once we had established that the Bible was the Word of God, we started looking at authority and that that does lie in the Word of God. And we started using that in various doctrinal discussions that we had in class. And some of the topics that we looked at were the need not to be baptized in order to be saved. And we took a look at that belief, and we looked at it in regards to the Bible and said, well, what does the Bible have to say about baptism and the requirements regarding that? The once saved, always saved belief, we looked at that a little bit as well. We looked at some verses that apply to the fact that the belief that we can never fall from grace is inaccurate. We also looked at divorce. And if someone can be remarried, if they're just unhappy in the marriage, can they just divorce for any reason or under certain circumstances, things of that nature? And we looked at some Bible passages to take a look at that as well. But all of that lied under one umbrella, and that was the authority that we have in God's Word. Another application or lesson that we can learn from the centurion is that we need to care about our enemies. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 27, just right behind our text for this evening, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." This one can be pretty difficult. It can be very difficult. I remember back in school, when I was homeschooled most of my life. In the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, I went to Columbia Academy up in Tennessee. And those 3 years were probably the worst in my lifetime as far as, you know, being able to actually have friends and things of that nature. I was bullied a lot verbally, and on occasions I was actually bullied physically. I remember on Friday, we were out having recess just before it was time to go home, and we were all out there playing soccer. I'm not very good at soccer. I think the last time I played soccer, I ended up running into somebody just because I'm used to playing basketball and maneuvering that way. I ran over a friend of mine, And I'm just like, okay, I'm done. I'm not playing soccer anymore. I'm going to hurt somebody. But I remember kicking the soccer ball, and it went somewhere I did not intend for it to go. Well, it hit one of the guys in the leg or arm or somewhere on the side of his body. I don't recall. But he got mad, and his friends got mad and just assumed that I did it on purpose. Rocks were picked up from the ground and thrown at me. Had a cut that drew blood somewhere right up here. So, yeah, got a lot of name calling, got a lot of just a whole bunch of other things. And so I can kind of sympathize with that quite a bit for, you know, people that are still in school that have to put up with that. There was a class that I had taught one at one point a while ago, and it wasn't the adult class, and I'm just going to leave it at that. But I had prepared my Bible class lesson, and as I started out, I asked a question at some point early on in the class, and an individual in that class raised their hand and gave an answer that had absolutely nothing to do with the question I just asked. However, what it did have something to do with is, how do you deal with, you know, being bullied at school? This individual was having an extremely difficult time coping with that. And apparently, that wasn't the only individual in the class who was struggling with the same thing. I closed my lesson book. I said, I'm not going to teach this. Not tonight, or not this morning. And we discussed, not specifically, but we discussed some things about how to deal with or to interact or treat those who do not treat us well at all. And this is one of the passages that I distinctly remember us going to about loving our enemies, and we talked a little bit about that. I think the bell rang a little bit too soon, that class period, but hopefully that did some good. But now I know that there are kids at schools that are just dealing with this kind of stuff all the time. And guess what? If you're dealing with it, chances are somebody else has dealt with it too at some point in their life. But when talking about the centurion caring for his own enemies, of course, the Jews here seem to see the centurion in a little bit different light. But the centurion being the occupying power, there was still some of that tension that was between these two entities. But in this particular case, the centurion looked above that. He looked at what transcended their position and their place here on earth to a bond that was stronger than an earthly bond. And that was, with the Jews, a common belief in God. And when we talk about caring for our enemies, there's never been any greater example than what we could find in Luke 23, verse 34. When Jesus has just been dealt with hours of abuse, and just, we remember him every Sunday morning. We know what he went through, all the way from the garden to the cross. And when they finally nailed him to the cross, that was basically the death sentence right there, dying very slowly. And yet, as he is dying, as the life is slowly being drained out of him, his enemies right there in front of him, he's still able to say, "Father, forgive them." And that's a whole other lesson on forgiveness that we actually just had with our prior gospel meeting. But, you know, that's one of the things that we have to do is to care about our enemies and even forgive them. And, you know, the centurion definitely seemed like he tried to make as many amends as he could with the Jewish people. We also need to recognize that our life is in Jesus, who is the great physician, who is the healer. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 11 through 12, says, And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Mark, the 2nd chapter, verse 17, says, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Just as Jesus was able to physically heal those here on earth while He was here, Jesus also has the ability to be the great physician for us and our souls. And it is only through Jesus that we are able to come into a right relationship with God. And Jesus offers that eternal life to all who believe, that in that belief you may have life in His name. I'm sure there are other things that we could learn from the centurion's character. These are some of the highlights that I wanted to look at this evening. The last point there, we did talk about life being in Jesus, and that He does offer eternal life to all who believe. If you do not have your hope of life secured in eternity, there is an opportunity now to do that, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, washing away your sins. Then you can have that hope of eternal life when this life here on earth is over. If you need to do that, I would ask that you give serious consideration to your life if you choose to pass up, not my invitation, but the invitation that Christ gives, because He's waiting for you, wanting you to make that decision, become a child of His. If you have named Jesus Christ as your Savior and you need the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason, we're also here to do that with you as a family. If you need anything, let it be known as we stand and sing.